It is my great pleasure to be here. Sorry, that was a little booming. It's my great pleasure to be here with you this morning. I'm used to yelling from my own pulpit in Portland. I don't normally wear a mic, and so if I deafen you, just tell me to tamp it down. This morning, on this Pentecost Sunday, we're going to consider the events of Pentecost, the miraculous presence and gift of the Spirit, and the astonished response of the people who were very like those that Paul just prayed for, those who were visiting Jerusalem on that Pentecost Sunday, those who were traveling from far away, who had some religious notion of what was going on. We'll consider them through the lens of Jesus' first disciples on Resurrection Sunday, that first Easter morning, coming to grips with the miracle that Jesus had been raised from the dead. These two things certainly build on each other in narrative structure in the Gospels, but it's not just plot lines. These aren't just the building blocks of a story that events should unfold this way. Theologically, in the incarnation and the gift of resurrection, not only Jesus' resurrection, but the promise of our own resurrection, and then the promise fulfilled and the gift of the Spirit given, not just to these first disciples, but to all who believe, all through the generations of worship and faith in the millennia of the church's life since that Pentecost Sunday, believers filled and knit together, animated and brought to life with new faith, new fervor and vigor, new delight and joy, lives of saints beautified, redeemed and restored by the work of the Spirit. We'll consider these things together. In an unlikely way, through a type of unbelief, the type of unbelief that comes to grips with things that are too wonderful to believe on first hearing. It's a different sort of unbelief than we normally describe and talk about, but it is not unrelated as we think about the Lord's leading us into and bringing faith about in us and then growing it to perfection. Young worshipers, little listeners, normally at Hope, PCA in Portland, I address our young worshipers and I give them a little bit of homework, I give them a little bit of work to do during the sermon, not just to keep you busy, but to help you listen and think through the ways that you would have interacted and the things that you would have experienced if you had been there in the events of the passage I'm about to read. And so this morning, if you are a young worshiper, sit up straight and take a deep breath. Let me see your eyes so I know that you are listening. Hey, Caleb. Good morning. If you draw during the sermon, here's what I want you to draw. During the sermon, I want you to listen to the passages I'm going to read. I want you to listen as best you can to the sermon as I preach it. But I want you to draw the disciples that followed Jesus, his first disciples who knew him best. They ate the Last Supper with him the night before he was betrayed, the night before he went to die for their sins. And then they encountered him in the resurrection, which is something I'm going to read this morning. And the way that they expect Jesus' goodness, the ways that they feel about what Jesus is doing, the ways they come to believe and trust it, these things change and grow over time. How many of you little worshipers are growing? How many of you are growing right now? How many of you are going to go home and measure yourself and probably be a little taller than you left the house? Your faith is doing the same thing. God is growing your faith so that it grows a little bit taller, a little bit bigger, a little bit stronger, a little bit healthier day by day. I want you to draw the disciples and the way that they felt after Jesus' resurrection as you hear it in the passage, and I want you to draw them on this first Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes in. It's going to be a great and fantastic description of what happens. If you are familiar with the story, it may be less surprising to you. But there's a rushing wind. There's a loud noise, and then tongues of fire rest on their head, and they speak different languages, and everyone is surprised. How many of you young worshipers would be surprised if I just started speaking French right now? I don't know French. I'd be very surprised. I want you to draw these disciples. I want you to draw yourself there, if you can, and how you would react, how you would feel and participate in these things. In a moment, I'm going to read a section of Luke 24, which is the passage listed in your order of worship. During the course of the sermon, I'll read a section from Acts 2 as well to pair these two together, both accounts written by Luke, both using some similar language and drawing similar themes together in the goodness of Jesus. I'll read the Luke passage first before I dive into the meat of the sermon. And as I do, I'll have you stand in a moment for the reading of God's Word. But as I read it, I want you to listen, worshipers of all sizes, all ages. Listen for the cycles of unbelief. So we have already heard, we have already read together, we have already sung together, confessed our faith together, confessed our sin, and heard the assurance of pardon together. We have already worked through cycles of confessing our own tendency not to believe and trust the Lord the way we should, and we have heard the Lord's faithfulness answer back and His promises to grow and sustain our faith, not just to be the author of our faith, as someone prayed a moment ago, but to be its perfecter, to be bringing it to maturity. I want you to listen for cycles of unbelief becoming faith in the course of this passage. I want you to hear some people flat out deny and then have their minds and hearts changed by the miraculous, tender, and beautiful work of the Holy Spirit as the beauty of Jesus' resurrection comes into focus for them and has greater bearing on them. And then we'll see in Acts 2 this resurrection strength really taking root and bearing fruit in them. So I'm going to ask all of you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 43, to root us in the resurrection and the first disciples' reaction to it, the way that they made sense of it, so that we can have that as background when we consider those men and women, those families that were traveling to Jerusalem on that first Pentecost, as they tried to make sense of things too wonderful, too good to be true. So picking up in verse 13, in Luke's account of the resurrection and the first disciples coming to grips with it. Speaking of that first Sunday morning, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" They stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. They recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour, and they returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11, those who were with them, gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? That it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took and ate it before them. Join me as we pray. Lord Jesus, you make yourself known to us in many ways. Through the movement of your Spirit, you grant us new hearts that are soft and tender to replace our hearts of stone. You grant us hearts filled with faith by the work of your Spirit, that we would believe not only the reports of your goodness, but we would entrust ourselves to you to be cared for and loved, to have our sin put to death, our brokenness healed, our failure redeemed, to have our bodies raised in the end and lives put back together to resemble your own. Would you remake us after your own glory, as you have promised to do and as you delight to do? In these things, would you astonish and amaze us? Let us marvel and wonder in the beauty and mystery of your great grace to us. And in the course of these things, would you draw others in, not just to be mystified, but to find the same astonished, marveling wonder of belief giving way to faith, doubt, refusal, and rebellion giving way to lives of gently entrusting ourselves to you. Do these things for us. Do these things for our friends and our neighbors. Do these things for the city and state around us, those who will travel to visit, just as has already been prayed this morning. We ask that you would do these things by the great work of your great Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Leading up to the events of the passage that I read this morning, Jesus' first disciples that we find locked in a room, panicked and afraid, terrified for their lives and safety, sure that Jesus had let them down, sure that they had placed their trust in a Jesus who would not be the Christ. These same disciples ate the Last Supper with Jesus the night before, the night that he was betrayed, the night before he suffered and died for them. And when he talked about betrayal, when he said that one of them would betray him, that all of them would abandon him, it wasn't just Peter that refused. If you're familiar with the story, we know Peter's denials and we know Peter's protest that he would not deny. If you go back and read the accounts in the Gospels, all of the disciples said, "We won't abandon you." And they all struggled with who the betrayer might be. Judas's identity wasn't so obvious. He didn't have a snidely whiplash mustache and a top hat. He wasn't tying women to railroad tracks. There was no obvious clue that he was the one that would betray Jesus. And so they wondered, "Am I the one that will betray you?" And yet, paradoxically, they protested that they would ever deny him if pressed with persecution. Peter's denial and Peter's refusal to believe that he could ever deny are the most well known to us. He promised Jesus that even if all the other disciples betrayed him and denied him, he would be willing to die with Jesus first before he blasphemed, before he denied. He would be Jesus' first martyr. That's what he promised. And then you know the story. Judas betrayed. All of the disciples fled. And Peter stayed around longer, but he denied. On the night before he died, Jesus' disciples couldn't believe that they would betray him. They couldn't believe that their faith was that weak. On the morning of his resurrection, they couldn't believe that his faithfulness was that true. They couldn't believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. The women who went to the tomb first struggled to believe it and make sense of it. But as their eyes were open and they were granted faith, they ran back and told the other disciples, but the disciples did not believe them. Peter went to the tomb unsure but curious, and struggled to believe. The other disciples stayed locked in a room, still afraid for their own safety, still disbelieving the women's report. And the passage I read this morning from Luke 24 follows two disciples outside of the apostolic 11 that are left in the room, two lesser-known disciples to us, who take a trip. In our theme of talking about visitors and travelers, it's fitting. They're on a journey, walking on the road to Emmaus. When they encounter Jesus, they don't recognize him at first. Their eyes are kept shut, miraculously, supernaturally. They are not allowed to see Jesus in the glory of his resurrection for what he is. And they explain the reports of resurrection to Jesus as idle tales. Some women from our company came back and told us that Jesus was raised, but we know it's not true. We'd really hung all of our hopes on him. We had thought that he would be the one to redeem, rescue, and deliver Israel, but he didn't. It turns out our faith was in vain. That is a soul-crushing form of disbelief. But then, in an explosion of grace, but with real tenderness, as Jesus opens the scriptures to them, their hearts are not just warmed, their hearts burn within them, they say. They are reanimated, pulled back from the edge of despair, having stood on the cliff's edge. They're pulled back to believe that this was planned all along. This is God's plan for redemption, that the Christ should suffer and die for them. Jesus is preaching the gospel to them, Jesus who is the gospel for them. And they still don't see him until he breaks bread with them. It's in the breaking of bread. They recognize him. All of their unbelief, all of their despair has slowly turned to hope and expectation, and then belief floods in. And remember, they asked Jesus to stay with them because it was getting dark, because the day was spent. It's not safe to be on the road. They are so reanimated by this new faith, this new belief in things too good to be true, that they are astonished and amazed at. They get up and they go back. They travel at night as fast as they can to get back to the disciples, and they find the disciples, as I've described already, locked in the room and afraid. And the disciples do not believe them at first. When Jesus shows up, they don't believe Jesus at first. Jesus, their resurrected Lord, with whom they had spent 3 years, shows up in a locked room. And they do not believe it's really him. I know that sounds crazy, possibly, as I describe it to you, because you know the story. You expect that this is really Jesus, and it is. But you expect that. As I read accounts like this, I can feel my own heart saying things in sort of this internal dialogue with these first disciples. Come on, guys. You're so slow to believe. You're so prone to unbelief. But at this point, for them, put yourself in their shoes, a resurrected Jesus is less likely than an apparition. They had hung all of their hopes on this Jesus. They had not just believed promises he made, they had entrusted themselves to him, and he just suffered and died. His words on the cross were limited. They make sense to us now in light of what he has done and accomplished. At the time, they did not sound like hopeful sermons to them. It felt like the last words of a false Messiah. Theologians through the centuries have grappled with the nature of faith and assign different language to it to try and parse out the different nuances, different aspects of faith and what it does, how it works. Talk about the knowledge facet of faith. If you are going to believe something or someone, you must have content to believe. You must have a person, an identity, and promises. There has to be stuff that you specifically, particularly believe, the facts of your belief, the knowledge of it. And then beyond that, there is this idea of assent. Not only am I aware of the storyline, not only do I know the characters and the plot and the promises, but I agree in judicial verdict style. I assent to not just that these are the facts, I will believe that the facts are true. Jesus is who he says he is. He will keep his promises. He will do the things he said he will accomplish, and it will have the effects he has promised to me. But classically speaking, there's a third facet. The Latin word given to it is fiducia. It is beyond assenting, a willingness to wager and entrust yourself to that version of reality. So it is a well-worn illustration, but it's well-worn for a reason. It's effective. In the 1850s, if someone had told you they planned to cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope, you would think that they are an entertaining idiot who will probably fetch decent ticket prices but fail. A famous tightrope walker named Blondin crossed Niagara Falls on a 3-inch wide rope at a span of over 1,000 feet in 1859. But he didn't just cross it once. It became his whole routine and act. He built an identity and business around it. He crossed on the rope with and without a staff. He crossed the rope with a bag over his head. He crossed the rope blindfolded. He crossed the rope with a camera on his back and set it up in the middle of the tightrope and took a picture looking up the falls. A vantage point that no one had access to, because this is at least a few years before they invented drones. And he proved his ability over and over and over again. He crossed the tightrope with a wheelbarrow full of bricks. People watched him do this routinely. Not effortlessly, he did have to work at it, but he was incredibly accomplished, incredibly focused, incredibly talented. The way we might say it is he was unbelievably good, and yet his track record made him believable. And so he asked the crowd, on many occasions, "What can I do with this tightrope? You can cross it. Have I crossed it with a number of added obstacles?" Yes. We've read the stories and headlines, and not just that, we've seen it for ourselves. This isn't just a tabloid story. We've watched it and witnessed it. I know that you have done it. We believe in the sense that we know it's been done. It's historical. Do you believe that I can do it again with this wheelbarrow if a man jumps in it? I've seen you do it with bricks. We assent to the idea that this is repeatable and you could do it if you replace the bricks with a person. So here's the question of belief blossoming all the way into fiducia. Do you get in the wheelbarrow? Would you be the person that climbs in and lets him wheel across? He's done it hundreds of times. You believe he could do it that one more time. But would you wager your life and entrust yourself to him? This is the kind of faith that Jesus gives. Not just a wonderful story to become facts of history, though there is historical fact in the gospel narrative of Jesus' life, ministry, death and resurrection, and gift of his Spirit. Do you assent to the idea that he can do these things, do this kind of work in you, take unbelief and its many cycles, its many versions, and continually prune it and cultivate it so that your heart is grown not in disbelief but belief? That even the disbelief we read about in, I believe it's around verse 40, 41, that even when you disbelieve for joy, that it's too good to be true, but I want to believe that Jesus is truly that wonderful and faithful. Will you entrust yourself to him with real weight? Accepting the real consequence, expecting that he will fulfill his promises. The disbelief of cynicism, the disbelief that didn't have categories for resurrection, gives way to an astonished, amazed, marveling, different kind of disbelief. They disbelieved for joy in the course of believing it in the fiducia sense, ready to re-entrust themselves to this Jesus. It turns out he is the Christ. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. We will re-follow, re-entrust, as he commissions them in subsequent passages, as he gets ready to send them out. As terrifying as that is, they will entrust themselves to him for care. And he promises not to send them out alone. He will send them in the power and strength of his Holy Spirit, that he will send to them. And so, when Luke comes to that first, wasn't the first Pentecost ever celebrated. The Jewish festival of Pentecost was a celebration, and Jews traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate it together. But remember, at that time, the Jews had been scattered. They lived under other governments. They lived with other languages and cultures, not just among them. They had adopted them. They had to adopt language and custom in order to survive in the many places that they had been scattered. And Luke, from whose gospel I read a moment ago, as he is writing the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 2, picks up Jesus' promises to give the Holy Spirit, having sent the disciples out. And he says this, in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Sounds familiar. This time not locked in a room, though. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised to send them a helper. Not just any helper, not just an assistant, an ally. The gentle but powerful Holy Spirit of God to fill and animate His people. On Pentecost, they are together in one place, but not fearful, not afraid. They've been commissioned and sent. They are waiting for the Spirit to descend on them and fill them so that their ministry, their preaching, their healing, their works of service and mercy can take off as Jesus has given them and promised to them. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that others have traveled to be in Jerusalem on Pentecost. And they're Jews and proselytes, ethnically Gentile converts to Judaism, who speak all kinds of language. They're gathered in one place for the celebration of Pentecost. They may speak Hebrew or Aramaic, but not all of them speak it well. It's not because it is no longer their native tongue. When the Spirit comes and fills the disciples, the tongues of fire appear and rest on them, not only as miraculous verification of what's happening, but a beautiful and vivid metaphor of what is about to happen. They preach the gospel of this Jesus and His resurrection, the Jesus that these Jews who are gathered in Jerusalem have rejected. And they preach to them that Jesus died for their sin, died to fulfill the promise of God given through the prophets, generation upon generation upon generation, long awaited. And the Holy Spirit, who has always been promised to God's people in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, in Joel and in Amos, these promises are being fulfilled in their hearing, but they don't have to have translators. The apostles stand and preach by the work of the Spirit, miraculously, in the native tongue of everyone who's gathered. Imagine this morning if you gathered here for worship and you all spoke some English, but your native tongues, let's say there are 15 or 20 represented in this room. It is work for you to listen to me, I know. It would be work, different work, cognitively, to sit here and listen to English at a pace that is not normally delivered to someone who does not speak English as their native language. I would need to slow down. I would need to pick simpler sentence structures. I would need to keep the grammar basic. But they hear the robustness of Jesus' gospel, the fullness of His promises, the references and allusions drawing from the many prophets that these Jews have trusted and believed. They hear them in their own native tongue, in language and phrasing that's familiar to them. And they are confronted with the idea, the reality, that they knew those promises, they knew those scriptures, they were familiar with those prophets, but they missed the fulfillment. They had missed Jesus of Nazareth as the promised one, the Messiah and Christ, who would restore Israel, who would bring His kingdom, who would defeat sin and death, and bring and give the Holy Spirit. And in verse 7, as that is all unfolding, in verse 7 of chapter 2 in Acts, Luke says this. I love the turn of phrase because I think it is an honest picture of how I would feel, though I don't think about this way for myself often. You expect Luke to say that hearing the message in their own language, they were elated. Well, that's wonderful. But they don't live in an age of Google Translate. They don't live in the age of Rosetta Stone. To hear a bunch of Galilean fishermen suddenly start speaking a plethora of languages, adeptly, astutely, preaching with zeal and fervor, not timidly, Luke says they were bewildered hearing their own languages. They were amazed and astonished. And as the story unfolds, the group is divided. The vast majority believe them, but many say they're just drunk. This isn't them being filled with the Holy Spirit, and Luke picks up this play on words. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit, they're filled with wine. That's what's going on. In fact, if you hear something in your own language, maybe you've had a little too much early in the morning as well. But the language that Luke uses to describe their bewilderment, the language he uses to say that they are astonished and amazed, is the same language, same phrasing. The narrative flow is similar. And the substance of what's going on, the realities are the same as what these first disciples experienced faced with the resurrection. Bewildered by the report. Downcast, expecting that his body was stolen and that they were hunted. Terrified because the chaos continues. And then amazed, astonished, marveling, disbelieving for joy, and yet believing, being brought to faith, not just knowledge or assent, but entrusting themselves, re-entrusting themselves to Jesus and to the work of His Spirit. And as the book of Acts unfolds, and as the narrative of Acts continues, today, among you, in your hearts, in your families, in your relationships, in your friendships, in your city, the Holy Spirit continues to rush in as a mighty wind, bringing faith where despair and unbelief once resided. Overcoming disbelief and despair with faith and hope, not just faith in facts, though it includes that, not just assent to ideas that certain things can be true, can be done and accomplished, but granting you the kind of faith and filling out the kind of faith that is amazed and astonished, almost rejecting but not, that sort of disbelief for joy. It is too good to be true, and yet it is true. And the Spirit draws me and draws us to rest in its truth. And cyclically re-entrust ourselves to Jesus. Bring our needs, our desires, our longings to Him in prayer. Re-entrusting ourselves to Him as we lay our needs in front of Him. You re-entrusted yourself to Jesus, though you may not use that language normally, in the confession of sin. You presented yourself before your Heavenly Father on the basis of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Re-hoping, re-expecting, re-entrusting that your confession would not suddenly be met with wrath this Sunday as opposed to the grace it normally finds. You entrust yourself to Jesus as you fight against your own sin and temptation. You re-entrust yourself to Jesus as you care for spouses, serve your children, as you honor your employers and care for the people that you work among, bearing burdens as they describe pain and trauma in their own life. Doesn't mean that every conversation is an overt gospel presentation from you. And yet by the Spirit's work, you entrust yourself to Jesus, meeting them with grace and tenderness, and at times holding out explicitly the hope of Jesus to them. But there is one who brings beauty for ashes, who turns mourning and weeping into laughter. You re-entrust yourself to Jesus as you pray for them, unbelieving friends and family members and neighbors. We often think of doubt and disbelief as antithetical, totally opposed to and opposite the life of faith and discipleship. It can be. Fundamentally, it's not. The gospel is so rich and deep and good. We are constantly, if we belong to Jesus through faith, we are constantly being brought to deeper appreciations, deeper realizations of His goodness. And so mystery, and the kind of doubt we read about this morning, not the doubt that outright rejects and rebels against Jesus and His promises, but the doubt that says, as you read in the Gospels, I do believe, but help my unbelief. I want to believe that it's as good and strong as you say, and I think that it is, I believe that it is, but it is hard for me to put myself in your wheelbarrow and entrust myself to you. But I will. If you, by your Spirit, will carry me and place me there, if you will put me on your back and carry me with you, overcome my weakness with your strength. The doubt, the astonishment, the amazement, the disbelief for joy, that kind of mystery and struggle, that's not, to put it in technological language, that's not a bug in your discipleship, it's a feature. It is intended that you would be astonished and amazed, not just at the beginning of your life of faith and discipleship, that your life of faith and discipleship would be marked by continually being astonished and amazed at Jesus and His goodness. But as you proclaim the excellencies of God to those around you, as you share the goodness of Jesus with those who desperately need His goodness, you would expect some of their astonishment. You would expect some of their amazement. You would expect some of their struggle to come to grips with it, because you know it firsthand, not just in the past, but for yourself, day by day, month by month, your faith growing in these sort of cycles, stretching and resting and stretching and resting, breathing in and out the rushing wind of the Spirit, as doubt and fear and despair are constantly overcome and replaced with faith and confidence and hope, joyful expectation, marveling. This is the work of the Holy Spirit among His people and through His people to those who have not yet believed, those He has named for Himself, those He will claim for Himself in redemption. To the praise of the Father and glory of the Son. Amen. Happy Pentecost. Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your Son to come and rescue and save us, to remake us, to be like Himself in glory and beauty and faith. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is our forerunner, the one who blazes the trail ahead of us, running out into uncharted territory, uncharted to us, but not to You, bringing us along as our faith is grown and strengthened, so that the challenges of our sin and temptation, the challenges of despair and doubt, these always require strength. And we constantly find you to be infinitely and perfectly strong, sovereign, perfect not only in your declarations and promises, but your faithfulness to fulfill them. Would you fulfill these things in us, we ask. Fill them up in us by the work of your Spirit. Draw others in to find hope and rest and joy. Let them be astonished and amazed. Let them marvel along with us in a gospel that sounds too good to be true, but deeply and really is true and solid and sure. We ask that you do these things by the work of your Spirit, for the glory of your Son, the good of your people. Amen.